There is so much in Daniel chapter 4 that sometimes it's easy to get lost within it. It's easy to be so busy looking at the forest that we don't see the trees that emerge. And as we begin to look at it together, what I think is an important starting point in understanding the passage is listen to who's speaking. Look at who the characters are. And as you look and as you listen to who's speaking, the first thing you discover is that one main character is King Nebuchadnezzar. And we are listening to the voice of a king. We are listening to the voice of someone who reigns. Just in the past week, Elon Musk became the first trillionaire. But even he himself, well, on paper he's a trillionaire, but even he himself would struggle to compare to the glory and the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we are listening to the voice of a king. It's very apparent in the way that it opens. It opens in those opening verses in a very different feel, where it says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show, and even in that turn of phrase, it's almost the way that Luke's gospel begins, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. And so there is the voice of a king. And the surprise with Daniel chapter 4 is that we're used to trying to look to the end of the chapter to see how it finishes, is that Daniel chapter 4 begins with the conclusion. This is what God has done for me. And the rest of the chapter, having explained how it ends, then tells you how you get there. The second person who is speaking is the voice of a friend. The most surprising of friends, the friend in Daniel. And remember the context. This is the man who in the previous chapter just threw his friends into a fiery furnace. That's the context. And here we have the voice of a friend, the friend of Daniel, who's repeatedly called Belshazzar, not Belshazzar, he's immediately given his Babylonian name. And yet what we see in Daniel is someone who speaks courageously and truthfully. He takes his responsibility seriously to repeat that which God has revealed. And in his faithfulness to God, he is faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. We live in a contemporary culture which is, I suppose, no different than any other culture, in that there is always a temptation for the church, there is always a temptation for the Christian to change fidelity to what God says because of what we would describe as love for other people. But it is no love for other people to dishonor God by either saying that which he did not say, or when it is clear what he has said, saying he didn't really mean it. And that apparent love and affection for people being more important than fidelity to God's word. But here Daniel comes as that character who, in being faithful to God, is faithful to others. The only way that you can be faithful to other people, the only way that you can be loving to other people, is by being first faithful to God. And here Daniel comes, he brings truth, and yet even when it's incredibly sore, he brings hope. The voice of a king, the voice of a friend, and then the voice of a king and a friend. But this time it's the King of Kings. This time it's the Lord of Lords. And all the way through this chapter, all the way through the book of Daniel, God is speaking. But it's come to this moment where, just as it might have been for Zacchaeus this morning, because Jesus would not pass that way through Jericho again, is this his last chance? And will Nebuchadnezzar listen? And as you go through the chapter, you discover that the repeated words really matter. I wonder when you read it or listened to it the first time, these words began to shout out at you, dominion, king, kingdom. And here we get an insight into the gospel, which we do not often go to, that it's not about what you feel, but rather about a king and his dominion over all things. It's about the king and his kingdom. And so when we look at who's speaking, we see the voice of a king, the voice of a friend, and then God himself is speaking. And the chapter itself, if you have it open in front of you, does have a relatively simple structure. From verses 1 to 18, beginning with that introduction, we have Nebuchadnezzar's last chance, his last opportunity. And then in a particularly moving and challenging way, we have Daniel from verses 19 to 27 speaking truth in love. And then the joy of the closing verses, that there's a new song to sing, and all the language begins to change. Because the book of Daniel so far has been a book about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And what we've seen in particular is that Nebuchadnezzar has been having divine nudges. The first nudge began in chapter 1 in verse 18, where Nebuchadnezzar, at God's command and unknown to him to fulfill God's purpose, had brought the faithful from Jerusalem back into Babylon, and he was confronted by faithful men and women in a faithless land. And so God's first divine nudge is this, is that standing before Nebuchadnezzar are Daniel and his friends, and they are different. There's something different about them. And that's the first divine nudge, that being confronted with men and women whose lives have been shaped by God, then there's salt and there's light when there hadn't been before. And we see that stand that Daniel makes right at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. But the second nudge is rather more dramatic. He's given bad dreams. And we discover all the way through chapter 2, he has a restless night. And it kind of comes to a summary in chapter 2 and verse 46. If you read here with me, it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And even as you see that, you begin to ask questions, well, why is the same thing happening in chapter 4? But there's a key to what is happening here. Look at how he describes God. God has nudged him. He's had those restless, sleepless nights. And God has now revealed and opened things to him. But look at what it describes. It says this. In the second half of verse 46, it says, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God. Nothing's changed. He's shaken, but not changed. But there's a third nudge, and the third nudge comes from Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the change comes through ordinary faithfulness. Where these young men so stand and say, we will worship God alone. It's fidelity to the opening of the commandments. Whatever the cost, we will worship God alone. Hold on. Alan, could you go and see? There's some folks wandering in and out. Could you just go and check for us? That's fine. I think they've now gone. They kind of wandered in and then wandered back out, but tell them to come in, all right? Sorry, we were right. So we see the ordinariness of their faithfulness, where that commandment to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind is the shape for everything, whatever the cost. Listen to what it says in chapter 3, verse 28, and this is the third nudge. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. It's the third nudge. But did you see the key word again? In chapter 2, it is your God. And in chapter 3, it is the God of shaken, but not changed. Shaken, but still the same. And so the book of Daniel so far has been this series of divine nudges into the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and it then emerges in chapter 4 with another restless night. How did we describe the gospel this morning? It is disturbing for men and women. It is a disturbing gospel. And the question that Nebuchadnezzar has to answer is this. If in chapter 2 he declares God to be the God who reveals all mysteries, and that it's a God of Daniel, why, when God gives him another divine nudge, and it creates that same restlessness of chapter 2, this is not a new experience. It is an experience where he knows what the answers are. Why did he not turn to Daniel first? Why did he not run to Daniel and say, Daniel, it's happened again. I've got this dream and no one can answer it. Why does he go to everyone but Daniel? I was putting some tables away in the bowling club yesterday afternoon after the gala. Up on the wall, psychic night this afternoon, 3:00. It is not that we do not know where the answers are, but what is it about the answers that God gives that we would go anywhere but there? What did Nebuchadnezzar not want to hear? What is he still missing? Think again of what it says in chapter 2 and verse 47. Truly, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. He knows where the answer is. So why, when God nudges again? But I think there's another question. And the question is this. Why has God not given up on Nebuchadnezzar? How do you expect God to behave towards Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken his people into captivity, who was filled with that rage and selfishness that comes when you're given particular power? When he's ignored nudge after nudge, why does God not give up on Nebuchadnezzar? What redeeming features does he have? Why does God persist when a man says, no, no, no? And what we discover here is that there is nothing so hard in all of the universe, nothing so stubborn as a human heart. Look at what it says in chapter 4 in verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in my house and prospering my palace. Every divine nudge had been forgotten. Every restless night was a thing of the past. And he was back to doing that which he enjoyed most, comfort and ease, surrounded by the work of his hand. God has been knocking. But his response? He is content. Do you remember COVID? Do you remember people said, here will come this great spiritual awakening? People will ask questions. People will search, and people are frightened and they're anxious. And in those moments of our isolation and all that it did, people did begin to search. They did begin to ask questions. But how long did it last? There was crisis and respond to it. Think of the number of people that you may have known that had gone through a crisis, was aware that God is speaking, and they came for a while. They were excited about things for a while. But then, now at ease in their house and prospering in their palace. Think for a moment. This is maybe unfair and unkind. How many people should be here but are at ease at home? God has spoken to them over the years. God has given them nudge after nudge after nudge. Why is it in response to divine nudges such spiritual lethargy? Why is it that God could, through those years of COVID, bring the whole world to a grinding halt? And we do our best to erase it from memory. Who are the hardest people to reach? It is those who are at ease and prospering. Those who are enjoying their golden years, where life is so comfortable, the self-made man. And you can see it in verses 17, you can see it in verse 25, and you can see it in verse 32. But here God breaks into the world of the self-made man. Here God breaks into the spiritually lethargic. Here God breaks again into the world where he has been knocking. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are not what you think you are." And here is the reason why. Look at what it says in verse 30. The reason why he's comfortable, the reason why he's at ease, the reason why he is ignoring the divine nudges. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? As I switch on my PC and look at my bank balance, as I look at the car in my drive, as I look at my house compared to others, as I look at the comfort that surrounds me, as I look at my life so much better than everyone else, that I have built by my mighty power and for my glory, who's like me?" You're not what you think you are, Nebuchadnezzar, because you're using the wrong balances. Look at what it says in verse 25. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to who he will." Think of how we started this morning about the blessings that God has placed into our hands. Every blessing that we have, every token of it is a gift from him. And here's a song that Nebuchadnezzar could have sung. "For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels are not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. I did it my way. But a man who's living saying, 'I did it my way,' there is one last nudge. And as a final warning, it is not what you have made out of life that matters. It is where you are with God. It is where you are with God." One of the things about being called into ministry is that you go through university with people who study the same kind of length of time of you, sometimes more because they had resets. But you look at the careers that they have made, the pension funds that they have. You look at what they've accumulated, the second homes that now belong to them. And I could find myself comparing them to them having none of these things. But it doesn't matter if we have them or we do not have them. What matters is the same question that I have to ask for my life and they have to ask for theirs. Where are you marked with God? Where are you with God? Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God..." Think a bit for a moment. What is a score chart of what you've made out of your life? What's the kind of table to compare yourself with? Well, here is a man who's topped the table, and not just in goal difference. And listen to what the Bible says. Romans 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Now ask yourself, would a man who had created his own empire want to hear this? That he had reached the top and it wasn't enough. That he had made himself king, but he was not sovereign. that even the great king, who everyone else would do as he said, would have to bow the knee. That even the self-made man needed rescuing. Here is a temptation that we live with, because it is the same temptation that Jesus endured. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give the authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.'" Is that a temptation unique to Jesus? Just give up on Christ and worship me, and all the pleasures of the world will be yours. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And not only do we see the temptation of Jesus, and the temptations of Jesus were common to man, we see the warning of Jesus. Matthew 16 and verse 26 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And so I could sit there and glory in how I've made my life so much different from everyone else, or I can keep that inner score chart, and here is a warning. What does it profit if you gain the whole world but you forfeit your soul? And to this king comes the hardest of messages. And as Daniel hears a dream, and his interpretation is made known to Daniel, he looks at Nebuchadnezzar, the one who did things his way, and he is dismayed, and he's alarmed. Isn't there that little bit in us that says, "Give it to him, Daniel. Give it to him." I think of, I do far too much reading online, but I think of the amount of vitriol and whatever you make of Elon Musk, whatever you make of there being a trillionaire, whatever you make of that, remember that you're far wealthier than 95% of the world as it is, so we've got to be careful in our judgments. Isn't there that bit that when you begin to read, and the hatred and the vitriol and the anger that goes with it? Daniel doesn't try and smash him. Daniel doesn't go, "Oh, hold on a second, you're the one that threw my pals into the thing. Wait till you hear what God is going to say to you, and I'm going to say this with joy, and I'm going to say it with a little bit of sting in it as well." He's dismayed and he's alarmed. And the king has to comfort him. Why does the king comfort him? Because he knew that Daniel would speak the truth. Wouldn't that be a remarkable thing if a non-Christian friend come and chapped in your door and says, "I need to speak to you because I know that you'll tell me the truth. I know that you'll be honest with me." He knew that he was a man filled with the Spirit of the Holy God. He knew that Daniel was different. Friends, do not find counsel or preachers or authors who will tickle your ears. Find the one who will tell you the truth, but with a broken heart. The king knows that Daniel is different, and the responsibility of Daniel is to be faithful to the message. Here's the pain of Daniel. Listen to these words about Jesus. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known in this day the things that make for peace. But now they are set and hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" There's the pain of Daniel. And here's a temptation: to not be faithful to God. And when we are not faithful to God and his word, then we're not faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody says to you, if I'm not right with God, will I go to hell? What's the truthful answer? And how do you present it? You need to say yes. But you also need to weep. You need to say yes. But you also need to weep. But here's the message that he comes with. Look at what it says in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Repent, Nebuchadnezzar. While there's time, repent. And he doesn't come and say it as an invitation. He comes as a command. Here's something that needs a decision. Here's something that needs a response. Why? Let me say this slowly. We are lost when we refuse the claims of God in our life. Are you saying I'm a sinner? We are lost when we refuse the claims of God in our life. And chapter 4 is a contrast with chapter 3. Three men who said, we will worship you, God, with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, with that, whatever the cost. But here is the great marvel of Daniel chapter 4. The lengths that God will go to bring the sinner home. What is Elon Musk's greatest need? It is to be right with Christ. What is the poorest man in the poorest village in the poorest country's greatest need? It is to be right with Christ. But look at the lengths that God goes to bring us home. Look at the patience that he shows, nudge after nudge. And even after this message, did you notice how long? A year's delay, 12 months. God's silence is not evidence of his acceptance, but it is an opportunity for repentance. Look at the love that God shows, and look at how it's contrasted with the hardness of the human heart. Look at the severe mercy of God, who is faithful to what he has promised. And look at how fragile we really are. The most powerful man, and in a moment, it's all gone. That we are secure is an illusion. That our wealth will protect us is a fallacy. Because what we sow, we reap. Listen to what his dad Jim Phillips says. What happens to this once proud man is of a direct result of what he himself had sown in his life. Man's persistent sin demands an answer from God. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who could not make up his mind, but God had made up his. What we are shown here is a sad and pathetic scene of what lies in front of humanity if they refuse and they resist God. This is the result of sin. It always ends in remorse and regret and failure. You would be right to say that what happens to this man is tremendously disturbing, but that all of it should never have happened if only he had bowed the knee. We asked last week, what would it take Nebuchadnezzar to bow the knee, to have his pride dealt with? Well, here you have the answer. But what is the goal of God? Is it none? Even as proud as Nebuchadnezzar, should be lost. It doesn't matter how great or small in the world's eyes. It doesn't matter how great or small in their own eyes. The gospel is the most humbling thing. And the lens that God goes to, that he would take everything away from him. But how hard is a human heart? Nebuchadnezzar knows the truth. He's not ignorant. He knows it. But he won't have it. And Nebuchadnezzar is not a man from antiquity. I don't think I've ever used that word before in a sermon. He is not a man from antiquity. Nebuchadnezzar is your neighbor. He once was you. He is the thoroughly modern man. Comfortable, but in danger. Self-made, but will have to stand before the king. At ease, but under judgment. And time is running out. Because what Nebuchadnezzar discovered is that the day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And the thoroughly modern man, the self-made man, will bow the knee whether he wants to or not. But the question is, will he do it before it's too late? Will he do it before it's too late? And the turning point in Nebuchadnezzar as the passage begins to draw to a close. Did you notice how it began? He lifts his eyes. He comes to his senses. I can't help but think of the prodigal son. Lifting his eyes to home, coming to his senses. But you see the dynamic change in Nebuchadnezzar, where he goes from self-praise, who's like me, to worship. Think of how the passage begins, where the passage is not look at what I have made of myself, but look at what God has done for me. Look at what it says in the opening verse. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are the signs, how mighty his wonders, his king. And you can see that the veil has been taken from his eyes. And everything that he's ever done with his life, ever great creation, good or bad, whatever it is nothing compared to him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The most powerful man in all the world, it says nothing compared to the king and his kingdom. And his dominion endures from generation to generation. I will pass and fade, but his kingdom will not. And it moves from look at what he has done for me in the opening verses to look at who he is in the closing verses. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He bows the knee. Why? Because his world has a new center. And every man and woman who refuses the claims of God in their life is a man and woman who at the center of the world lies self. But what this passage is crying out for is for a different kind of king. What it's crying out for is a different kind of reign. What it's crying out for is a different kind of kingdom. What it's crying out for is a different king. Turn with me to Philippians 2 just before we finish. Philippians 2, where it says this, verse 5, page 1197. Now here's a question. What do you want at the heart of you? Do you want that selfish, wretched self that builds for self? Or do you want a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom? Do you want that last funeral song to be played as the curtains close? I did it my way. Or do you want this king? Listen to what it says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, who is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He bows the knee because his world has a new center. And if this is his turning point, you discover that this man who sang, I did it my way, has got a new song to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful place, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Here is what I think Nebuchadnezzar discovers. There was no one more powerful than him. There was no one more wealthy than him. But it was worth giving it all up for a glimpse of the glory to come. Friends, the glory prepared for you is more than you can ever imagine. Whereas I think there are right criticisms for the Alpha course, I think there's right criticisms of any course. The one thing it does right was an advert from the early 2000s, where it pictured person after person who'd reached the pinnacle, who'd reached to the top, and then said, is that it? Is that it? Well, here Nebuchadnezzar is given a new song to sing. And the glory prepared for him is more than we can ever imagine. Friend, our lives are incredibly short. And at the end of our life, when we give account of God, to God, for what we have used of the time that we have been given, forbid that our account is one of spiritual lethargy, spiritual indifference, where we present to God our collection of seashells and go, look, isn't it pretty? It is living in light of the glory to come that makes every cost and hardship of this life more than worthwhile. And here is a man who, for the first time in his life, catches a glimpse of eternity. And when you catch a glimpse of eternity and the eternal God, everything changes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Here's the antidote to the modern man, to our spiritual lethargy. Eyes on Christ, not self. Let's pray.